The charismatic movement, which had its origin in really about the early 20th century, at least the modern day charismatic movement, has made an impact upon the church and I guess the world in some respects that is unparalleled in history. It's unparalleled. There's really nothing else that's been quite like it. In fact, in the church's long history, no issue has caused more division and divisiveness among professing Christians than the subject of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, especially the belief among most charismatics that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of Holy Spirit baptism. It's perhaps the most controversial issue in Christendom. And for that reason, I've chosen to revisit last week's text again in hopes that some further consideration to that subject might be both helpful and, I trust, timely. We left off last time by noting that when the Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost, that His arrival was accompanied by supernatural sensory phenomenon or signs, which resulted in the gospel being immediately proclaimed to people who were gathered in Jerusalem at that time from many nations. God had, as it were, set the stage. He set the stage and coordinated the timing of the Spirit's descent on the feast day that was the celebration of the first fruits of the harvest. And as you might know, Pentecost was also called the first fruits. And as we'll see from the events that occurred later that day, Pentecost would fully come and have its greater spiritual fulfillment when, in verse 41 of our text, we learn that 3,000 souls were harvested, as it were, into the kingdom. So the first fruits of the wheat and grain harvest was only what? It was a type or a shadow or a picture of the spiritual first fruits of the Christian church. We saw in verses 2 to 4 that when the Spirit descended and had His grand inauguration, as it were, on earth, that there were some miraculous phenomenon that accompanied it, just as there were when Jesus made His grand entrance at His incarnation and birth. What happened then, right? Well, the angels appeared, right, supernaturally in the heavens, and they spoke to the shepherds. Well, similarly, there were also supernatural appearances and sights and sounds that accompanied the Spirit's grand entrance on the day of Pentecost. For both the grand arrivals of the Son and of the Spirit, there were attendant supernatural sensory phenomenon. In verse 2, you remember, there was a supernatural sound. And we noted that it wasn't wind. Had someone just last week come up to me and say, well, you know, I heard something about some preacher from England, and they were having a worship service and a wind came through the building. And I thought to myself, well, there was no wind here. There was a sound as of or like a rushing mighty wind. And in verse 3, there was a supernatural sight, right, or appearance. It wasn't fire, but was only like or similar to fire. Luke describes it as tongues. This thing here in your mouth, tongues that appeared and were divided or distributed to each person who was present at that gathering. And how appropriate it was that flame-like tongues resembling the organ of speech would appear over the apostles and disciples at that time. Why? because they were just about to speak a whole lot. Boy, I mean, they were about to speak and their tongue was going to get exercised in a big way. God was about to use the words that they would speak to turn the world, what? Upside down. And that's just what we see in verse 4. When after the Spirit descended and filled them, what happened? They spoke supernaturally. Look at verse 4 in our text. And they were filled, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Greek word translated as tongues here is glossa. It's actually glossolalia, which is the plural form. It means human language. It means language which is assumed to be a human language, but it is generated by extraordinary means. You notice the end of verse 4 where Luke specifies that they spoke with other tongues. Notice, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So tongues on the day of Pentecost, or Pentecostal tongue speaking, was spiritually induced or spiritually generated human languages. Now, in the study of Bible interpretation or hermeneutics, there's what's called the law of first mention. Ever heard of that? The law of first mention, which says that in order to correctly interpret a biblical teaching or doctrine, you must go to that portion of Scripture where a doctrine is first mentioned and study its first occurrence. In order to what? In order to be able to understand its true meaning. And therefore, if we want to correctly understand the subject of tongues, maybe you're here and you're thinking, ah, who cares? Well, keep in mind, this is probably the most divisive issue in the Church of Jesus Christ. Or at least one of them. I mean, this is huge. This is larger than life. This is big, okay? But if you want to understand the subject of tongues, then you've got to begin where Scripture does. Right here in Acts 2 and verse 4, where it is mentioned for the first time. Furthermore, Acts 2, and this is important, listen, Acts 2 is the only New Testament passage where tongues is described and explained. And therefore, other more obscure passages concerning tongues must be interpreted by what's clearly revealed in its first occurrence and in its first mention here in Acts 2. Now, I made you an outline this morning, and I told you we were going to do something a little different. So, David, could you, or Drew and David, if you could just hand these out, I'd appreciate it. And while you're doing that, let me mention to you that there are but three main points, and I really wonder whether we'll get through all of them. Huh. Wow. I don't know that we'll finish all of this morning, but we'll give it a shot. Three main points on that outline are the content of tongues, the purpose of tongues, and the duration of tongues. I want to get right into the content, and as you'll see from the outline, we've got it both positively in terms of what it is, as well as negatively what it isn't or wasn't. And this is important because there are many professing Christians today, as I mentioned at my conclusion last week, that claim that the content, they say, of their tongue speaking is something other. It's something other than human language, such as angelic language. So the first major heading that we'll look at this morning is content. Now, the content should have become pretty clear, and we won't spend much time on it, because last week in verses 5 to 11. We looked at that pretty closely. The content on the day of Pentecost, which again is the first occurrence of this gift appearing and being exercised for the first time, is that it was human language. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, verse 5, devout men from every nation under heaven. When the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Did you read that? Underline it. Because everyone heard them speak in his own language. There were lots of different people here on the day of Pentecost from all corners of the known world around the Mediterranean. And there's 15 or 16 different places listed in verses 9, 10, and 11 from which they came. That's probably only a representation of the, rather than being a comprehensive statement, it's probably representative of many different people groups who were there at that time. But it's clear from the passage as we continue through, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, aren't all these men Galileans? Aren't all these guys just aren't they from the same, cut from the same cloth? Aren't they all Galileans? Don't they all just speak one language? And how is it, verse 8, that we hear each in our own language? There it is again, in which we were born. This is real language. And again, they're listed in 9 through 11. Cretans and Arabians in verse 11. We notice the end of verse 11. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So the miraculous gift of tongues in its first occurrence on the day of Pentecost was nothing other than supernaturally generated speech in an unlearned human language. You notice that's what's under letter A. Now, there were some other occurrences of speaking in tongues in Acts, and I've listed the only two, by the way, that are in the book of Acts. That's when, in Acts 10, Cornelius the centurion, and tongues took place on that occasion. We're going to get to that. We'll look at it. I'm not going to go there and expound it now. And secondly, to the Ephesian disciples in Acts 19, verses 1 to 6. I made a note, and look at it with me. Sometimes these two instances are referred to by many commentators and others as mini Pentecosts. Because why? Well, because supernatural speech or speaking in tongues did occur on those occasions. But there was something very different even then. There was no sound like wind and no sight like tongues of fire over their heads. So that was different than what initially happened. Furthermore, there was one more occasion when the Spirit descended upon some Samaritan converts. That was in Acts chapter 8 in verses 14 to 17. But there is no mention of tongues having occurred at that time at all. And to say that it did would be reading into the text what isn't there, which is what we call eisegesis, reading into the text what isn't there, rather than exegesis, which is taking out of the text what is plainly there. So in summary, what's clear is that tongues in its first occurrence and when it was first mentioned in Scripture was supernaturally generated speech in an unlearned human language. Letter B. Tongues was not non-language. Now we get to the negative part. To the positive part, I think we've got that down. Tongues was not non-language. And I guess you could throw a lot of descriptive words in there. I said it's not gibberish or babble. My favorite is one I heard from an Englishman. It's not blather. It's not blather. Well, it isn't non-language. And I think one of the things I've thought about what has contributed to people concluding that it's not human language. The King James translators, and I rather highly esteem them and feel like the King James Version is a very excellent translation of the Scriptures, but they added a word many times as an adjective before the word tongues to describe it. Does anybody happen to know what that word is? Huh? No, in 1 Corinthians 14 in particular, which, by the way, that's a whole separate, we maybe make a whole separate week out of that by way of study. This word unknown. If you have a King James Version and you've got one here with you, you can see in 1 Corinthians 14 in verses 2, 4, 13, 14, 19, and 27 that the adjective unknown is in there. And the tendency, I think, among some people is to conclude that unknown means that no human being knows what's being spoken. But that's not a good proper conclusion, because it may be that no one in the presence of the tongue speaker understood it unless there was someone there to do what? To interpret it. And Paul later informed the Corinthian church in chapter 12, verse 10, just make a note of it, in his first epistle, that in addition to the gift of tongues, there was also to be the interpretation of tongues. However, every time the word unknown appears in those six verses, in those many verses in the King James Version, it is not present in the Greek. You'll see the word unknown italicized. And generally, whether it's in the Bible that you have or in the King James Version, that italicized word isn't there. It's supplanted. It's added by the translators. And I think that was of great consequence in leading some people to believe that these tongues were unknown to anybody. When in fact that isn't the case. And consequently, all the translators after that came to the same conclusion, because whether you have a New King James Version like we do, or a New American Standard, or a new International Version, or the great ESV that's come out, they all have taken the word unknown out. Furthermore, the same Greek word glossa or glossolalia, first used in Acts 2:4 for tongues, is the same word translated tongues throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And therefore, the word always refers to the same thing, namely real human languages. But tongues was not non-language. It was not gibberish, it was not blather, it was not babble, and it wasn't angelic language. This is also one of those defaults that people tend to make. They say, well, the unknown language was the tongues of angels that Paul speaks about. The unknown tongues were angelic tongues. And that leads to section C. Tongues was not angelic language or languages spoken by angels. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3. Why don't you take a look there with me in your Bible? Hold your place here in Acts, but open to 1 Corinthians 13. Told you this was going to be more like a Sunday school. 1 Corinthians 13 is frequently cited as proof that Paul spoke in angelic languages. But actually, the text teaches that he most certainly did not. Everyone knows this chapter as what? The love chapter, right? I mean, this is probably one of the most beloved and cherished texts in the New Testament. But preceding, and you know the verses, 4 to 7, right, is the one that is quoted at every wedding and in the bookstores, on every plaque, and it's just a beloved, wonderful passage. I delighted some years ago in preaching through 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7, and actually took about a month of Sundays to do that. It's a glorious passage of Scripture on the subject of love. But now here's the point. Preceding verses 4 to 7, in verses 1 to 3, you'll notice that Paul uses hyperbole or exaggeration to make the point that spiritual gifts exercised apart from love are worthless. And that is the point of 1 Corinthians 13. He is making the point that spiritual gifts, and really the whole of the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapter of Corinthians is in the context of a rebuke and correction to the Corinthians. Paul's giving them some correction and adjustment to their thinking and to their practice concerning the use of spiritual gifts. And what he says to them in no uncertain terms is that spiritual gifts exercised apart from love are nada. And they're worth nothing. They are worthless. Okay, look at verse 1 to 3. Paul says, and in our New King James Version we have the word though. That could be translated better, I think, if it was if. And I think you'll find most other translations have done just that. They use the word if. It's a condition. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, Paul says, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though or if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love. You see, he keeps coming back to that. But have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, most charismatic and Pentecostal folks teach that based on this passage, Paul spoke with unknown tongues, with angelic languages. But please carefully notice what Paul is actually doing here. The clear and simple point that he is making is that apart from love, all that he has, that is all that Paul has, and all that Paul possesses, both materially and spiritually, and all that he could give with his gifts and abilities is without profit. In essence, he says, without love, I am nothing. Especially notice the word though again. And keep in mind that that is setting forth a condition. It's not if and I have or do, or if and I definitely have this or do this. But rather, Paul is saying if and I definitely don't have this, and I don't do this. That's the grammatical construction of the passage. Let's look at how the passage confirms that, beginning at verse 3. And we're going to back our way back up to verse 1. Now follow along here. This will really help you, especially if you're trying to minister to someone who's in the maze of the tongue-speaking movement. Okay, this will help you. Look at verse 3. It says this. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now let me ask you to say either yes or no to these questions. You ready? And say it out loud for me. I want to hear you. Did Paul ever, in some self-sacrificing way, give his body to be burned? No. Good. Secondly, is there any record in Scripture that Paul ever bestowed all of his goods to feed the poor? No. Let's go to verse 2. Did Paul have the gift of prophecy such that he understood all mysteries and possessed all knowledge? Of course not. Just a few verses later, look at verse 9. What did Paul say? For we know in part, And we prophesy in part. Back to the end of verse 2. Did Paul possess all faith such that he could remove mountains? Can't hear you. No? Okay. So one more question in verse 1. Did Paul speak with the tongues of men and of angels? No. Fix the whole passage, doesn't it? I mean, that's what it's all saying. Everything. If the answer to that is yes, it just cross-grains the grammatical construction of the whole passage. It's forcing out an answer that's contrary to the spirit of the entire passage. It's just another exaggeration that Paul uses here, like the ones he used in verses 2 and 3. But Paul wasn't saying that he spoke in angelic language any more than he was saying that he gave his body to be burned, or gave all his goods to feed the poor, or that he could remove mountains with his faith. On the contrary, he was using hyperbole or exaggeration to make the point that apart from love, all that he possessed materially and spiritually, and all that he could give with his gifts and abilities, is without profit apart from love. All right, look at the second point, purpose of tongues. Tongues bridged a language barrier and facilitated the spread of the gospel. Again, I don't think we have to go back to Acts 2 and verses 5 to 11, but you know there that that's exactly, in a very practical way, what was happening. The gospel was going to be disseminated to all these different people who had gathered in Jerusalem for the feast of, Feast of Pentecost. And the Christian church was what? It was just about to begin. It was time, listen, it was time to fulfill God's covenant, new covenant promises. To whom? To the Gentiles, right? All those Old Testament prophecies spoken of in like Isaiah 49 verse 6, where the Lord spoke of His redemptive purpose of Messiah with these words. He said, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I," the Lord said, "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Isaiah 66:18, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and all tongues, and they shall all come and see my glory." And as this worldwide missionary enterprise of gathering people from all nations was about to begin, God took His handful of uneducated Galilean fishermen and others, and what did He do? He enabled them to cross all language barriers in order to facilitate the spread of the gospel with a bridge, which was the gift of tongues. It was a bridge. However, in addition to this very practical purpose of tongues, there was also another purpose which wasn't to extend blessing to the Gentiles, but it was a sign of divine judgment to the Jews. And that leads to letter B. Tongues was also a sign of divine judgment to unbelieving Jews. You're in 1 Corinthians, just turn a page over to chapter 14 and verse 20. Paul says this, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding." Keep in mind, this is in the context, this is in the larger context of addressing the subject of spiritual gifts, okay? That's what Paul's talking about here. And he says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law, And he points them back to the book of Isaiah. Did you know Isaiah is considered part of the law, according to Paul? In the law, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Notice verse 22. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, Paul quotes from Isaiah 28:11. You'll probably see that as a marginal note in your Bible, explaining that the purpose of tongues was to convey divine judgment. It was a sign of God's judgment to unbelieving Jews. That's unmistakable from the passage, I think. That God at that time and in that generation was doing what? He was turning his back on the Jews in judgment and beginning a new covenant relationship with who? With Gentiles. And this is fascinating. Listen to me. Listen to this. When Paul explained the purpose of tongues to the Corinthian church here in chapter 14, verse 22, he reached back over 700 years into the Old Testament to a prophecy given to Isaiah about God's judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel about 720 BC. When the 10 northern tribes, you might recall, were captured by the Assyrians. And the sign of God's judgment upon them was other tongues, foreign languages that they did not understand. That would be the sign that God's judgment had come upon them. And in a similar way, Paul wrote that the other tongues that they were now hearing would be a sign of the very same thing. At Pentecost and at the advent of the new covenant with the Gentiles, God was turning his back upon the Jews in severe, severe judgment. For why? Because they rejected his Son, whom he sent to them. And the initial indication of that judgment was that God was speaking, but they couldn't understand. They couldn't understand. The wonderful works of God were being spoken to people by men of other tongues and other lips, and the Jews knew that was bad news, really bad news for them. It was a sign to unbelieving Israel of God's divine judgment. Well, I'd like to finish number three. Will you give me a few more minutes? Let's go to the third category, duration, very quickly. The duration of tongues. And we could just spend a whole session on one of these, never mind trying to squeeze three into one. Duration. Tongues was a gift that would cease. Back to 1 Corinthians 13. You're probably right on that page. Verse 8. Paul says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away, because we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, the passage unmistakably teaches that certain spiritual gifts will cease or fail or vanish away, right? I mean, Paul said that prophecies and therefore the prophets who speak them, hang on to that, prophecies and the prophets who speak them will fail. In the early church, the gift of prophesying was alive and well. It was alive and well. Why? Because none of the New Testament scriptures, none of the New Testament scriptures that you have were written yet. The church was in its infancy. They only had partial knowledge. And therefore, new revelation was absolutely necessary. And it would take a whole generation for it all to be written and compiled and distributed into the hands of God's people before God would bring prophecies to an end. Paul also wrote, notice in verse 8, whether there be tongues, they will cease. So all Christians are cessationists. Within Christendom, there are continuists and there are cessationists. Continuists believe certain spiritual gifts, commonly called sign gifts, like prophecy and tongues, will continue throughout the church age. While, on the other hand, cessationists believe that they ceased in the first century with the apostles to whom they were given and after the New Testament scriptures were written. And finally, at the end of verse 8, Paul wrote, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. This refers to certain revelatory gifts, such as the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, which are mentioned in verse 8 of chapter 12, that were given by the Spirit at that time, because they were proclamations of inspired truth that the church needed. Until what? Until the New Testament was complete, after which they would vanish. And in verses 9 and 10, Paul explains that at the time that his letter was written to the Corinthians, there was only, notice, partial knowledge and partial revelation. Verse 9, for we know in part, he says, and we prophesy in part. But notice the contrast to this partial knowledge and partial revelation in verse 10. But when that which is perfect or complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And to demonstrate that Paul is referring to the mature state of the church, unlike its immature state that prevailed among the Corinthians before they had the inspired scriptures, Paul in verses 11 and following uses the illustration, did you notice? He uses the illustration of childhood and adulthood, of being like a child versus becoming a man. Verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now some think this is this word perfect, when that which is perfect has come, they think that this refers to the eternal state. Maybe you've heard all the arguments. It refers to Christ's second advent, some say. That's what the perfect coming is. Or the eternal state. Or some say, no, it refers to the canon of Scripture, the completed canon of Scripture. I beg to differ with all of those arguments. I know I'm in a minority doing it. But the illustration Paul uses in verse 11, right on the heels of that passage, shows that maturity resulting from face-to-face exposure with the completed scriptures is what he has in view. And when that happened, the Corinthians would no longer see dimly and at a distance, but clearly and up close. So the duration of certain spiritual gifts, such as tongues, was temporary, because when that which is perfect had come, then that which is in part will be done away. I don't think I printed this in your outline. Did I put it in the bulletin? I did. Look in your bulletin on the lower right-hand side, and Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, I think, is an excellent statement to kind of conclude on here. He says, there is no evidence of the continuation of this gift of tongues after apostolic times, and we're going to have to skip our testimony of church history section, but suffice it to say that the overwhelming and indisputable testimony of church history is that tongues ceased. In fact, it didn't even raise its head in any substantial way until 1906 in California, of all places, at the Azusa Street Mission. And that's a story in and of itself. There is no evidence of the continuation of this gift of tongues after apostolic times, nor indeed in the latter times of the apostles themselves. This provides confirmation of the fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 13:8, that this gift would cease in the churches, just as would prophecies and knowledge received by immediate supernatural power. The completion of the Holy Scriptures has provided the churches with all that is necessary for individual and collective guidance, instruction, and edification. And I would add that it is the maturity that results from the completed Scriptures that really is what is in view when Paul says, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will pass away.